The first part of our session tonight in the life of David is going to be more devotional in nature, as we look at certain aspects of David's life that instruct us in the way of the Lord and are worthy of imitation. David is a good model and a good example to us on many levels, not on all, but on many. The second session tonight, after the break, we're going to look at the broad structure of the main storyline about David, or at least begin to do that, and we're going to see what God accomplished during this period of Israel's history through his servant David. So let's jump right into that first part, which, as I said, is going to be a bit more devotional as we begin. We're going to look at the life of King David, which falls naturally into three parts. The first is part one, or period one, covers the time in which David has been anointed by Samuel, but is not yet the king. And this can be found in 1 Samuel, chapter 16 through 31, to the end of the book. There's a brief comment about the Lord turning the kingdom over to David in 1 Chronicles 10 because of Saul's disobedience. But really the main story for this part of David's life is going to be found in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. We might call this the period of training, or even the wilderness years. Remember those show, The Wonder Years? I was thinking today we could do a thing on David's life and we could call this the wilderness years. So David is going to have a period of his life where he's under God's training in relation to the calling that is on his life. God's training will always be related to what he wants to do with you. And usually that training will involve some kind of a period in a wilderness. Whenever God calls a person to bear some kind of authority or to do some significant work on his behalf in matters that are directly related to his kingdom, he usually takes great pains to prepare that vessel through trials that test faith, that humble the heart. Trials that test faith, that humble the heart, and bring the will into subjection to God's own will so that that person actually cherishes obedience. All of the stuff that is found in Deuteronomy 8, in other words. At this time, the Lord has called and is preparing David for something much bigger and much larger than himself or his own dreams. It has to do with the kingdom of God and the testimony of God's name being proclaimed and revealed in and through his people to the nations. That's what this story is about. We'll get more into that later. And this is the task for which David is being prepared. It's in relation to what God wants to do with Israel. And David is being prepared to be an effective warrior king. That's a little term that would be good to write down. He's being prepared to be a warrior king who fights the Lord's battles and subdues the enemies of his people. In God's economy, the king is a warrior. But also, he's being prepared to be a shepherd king. A warrior king, but also a shepherd king who will rule God's people with wisdom and justice. Extraordinary wisdom, really. And with integrity of heart. So that's period one of David's life. We look at this period as a time of training. The wilderness years. We'll come back to some of this in the second part tonight as we try to go into sort of getting into the storyline. But this is, as I said at the beginning tonight, a bit more devotional as we begin. The second period of David's life covers that time when he thrives as the king, first of Judah, then over all of Israel. And before he sins with Bathsheba. This is, we might say, the time where David thrived as king. God brings his purpose with David to a point of definitive fulfillment in putting him on the throne first over Judah, then over Israel. And all of this time, David is doing very well. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10, and then in 1 Chronicles 11 through 19. You can find a direct parallel, a turning point, in 2 Samuel 11, as well as in 1 Chronicles 20. At the time that kings went out to war, David stayed home. David did some very cruel things during that period of his sin with Bathsheba that are not recorded in 2 Samuel, but are recorded in 1 Chronicles 20. He was not in a right place with God. And this is interesting, because when people sin and mess up, they start messing up in a lot of other ways until they finally confess their sin and get clean again. Sin has a way of affecting and infecting us entirely. So this is the good, you might say, the best period of David's life. I think that first period was a good one too, although he might not have said so while he was going through it. But he was very, very close to God during that time. In some of the worst periods of my life, I was the closest to the Lord and the sharpest in the Spirit. And I didn't know it until later. I was so glad to get out from under the trial, and then I thought, well, I kind of like where I was at really there. But in total, David reigned 7 years over Judah and then 33 more years over all of Israel, a total of 40 years. And it's in this period that this second period of David's life takes us well into that time in which he reigned as king over all of Israel. We don't know exactly how old he was when he sinned with Bathsheba, but I think he reigned during this good time for quite a long time. And during this period, David functioned as what I would call Israel's model king. He is the warrior shepherd king, as I said before. And he was a man characterized by the following three things. And there's going to be like branches off of each of these trees, so pay attention. But I made it simple by having each one of these start with the letter W. David was, first of all, a man of worship, who brought the Ark of the Lord from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem and set up an elaborate order of worship in what came to be known as the tent or the tabernacle of David. You can mostly read about this in 1 Chronicles. The tabernacle of Moses remained in Gibeon at this time. This is kind of a strange period. The ark had been taken to the land of the Philistines, brought back to this one little city where it rested for a period of 20 years. Israel repented under Samuel's ministry during this time. Saul was raised up. Later on, David is going to bring that ark back from that house into Jerusalem and set it up inside of a tent, even though the tabernacle of Moses is actually in Gibeon at this time. And the main point here, there's a lot you could get into, but the main point here is that David, this man after God's heart, was a worshiper. He was a man of worship. He loved to worship God with songs of praise and thanksgiving. Songs of high praise. There's a difference between praise and high praise. Songs of high praise and exaltation, which is what high praise is. Exaltation in which one extols God for his majesty and greatness and worthiness. Songs of adoration in which one simply bows down with reverence and awe. David was first and foremost a man of worship. And worship was not for him some formula, as it has become for many charismatics. And I critique this very directly tonight. Worship was not for David some kind of formula to see if he could somehow manipulate God. Oh, just if you praise God enough, then he'll do this. And I heard that stuff for years, and it's baloney. You are not going to twist God's arm. He sees through all of that. He sees right down. Eyes is a flame of fire. He sees right down into the heart. He will not be bought with any sales pitch. And so worship for David was not a formula to see if he could somehow manipulate God or get him to bless him in some way. Worship, rather, was central and essential to his whole existence, his whole life. And the reason it was is he was a man who had seen and discerned the beauty of the Lord. He had seen the beauty of the Lord. Do you feel the Holy Spirit falling on these words? He had seen the beauty of the Lord, and it had powerfully laid hold of him. We might say it had captivated his heart. This is why when I see worship leaders get up and they're like cheerleaders trying to get people to clap their hands and do all these things, and then we'll get God to do something. It is like stirring up dust in the outer court. That does not bring the glory, but a heart that is laid bare in truth and honesty and sincerity before God. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. I tell you, a heart like that, God visits that with fire and with His presence. David's heart had been captivated with the beauty of the Lord. But he had also seen something of the fear and the dread and the awe of God. He didn't always even like it. When you really read the story, he was troubled by it sometimes, especially with respect to God's holiness and righteous judgment of sin. And yet it caused him to hold God in reverence and in awe. All of this that I've mentioned, the beauty of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is reflected through the many psalms that David writes. He wrote at least 73 of the 150 that are in the Psalter. And we find there, just as we read, as David's heart is poured out in those psalms. And it becomes a part of communal worship. God takes this man and what he does in his heart, and it becomes a part of Israel's worship as a people. And what's revealed is that David is a man of worship who loves and reveres God, who sees his worthiness, who longs to express gratitude, praise, high praise, as I said, exaltation, and adoration toward God, because that is what fills his heart. And it overflows out of him in one song after another. So David is a man of worship, but his worship of God is real. And I believe that God is transforming his people into being worshipers. You shall worship the Lord your God. David's worship of God is real. It is not a manipulative ploy to get God to bless him. It is the overflow of a heart eternally captivated by and wed to God, with an overflowing of gratitude for such undeserved grace. That's a worshiper. David knew the fear of the Lord as well, and it was for him, as it is for all, the beginning of wisdom. But David also knew the beauty of the Lord. Oh, may we come to know the beauty of the Lord. When we see the beauty of the Lord, when our heart is captivated with the beauty of the Lord, we are worshipers. Nobody has to tell us to clap our hands. Nobody has to beat us over the head and say, if you'll just praise God enough, this will happen. A heart captivated with the beauty of the Lord will worship the Lord. And this captivating of David's heart had transformed him into being first and foremost, not a king, but a worshiper of God. I quoted this before, I'll complete it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's actually a command, to be a worshiper of God. And those are the words from Scripture quoted by Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 10, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and offered them to him upon condition that he would bow and worship Satan. And Jesus said no. Jesus said no to this play upon the flesh's lust for power, to rule at any cost and ahead of God's time. The boastful pride of life, as John frames it in his letter. Jesus too had come to be a king. Did you know that? And he had a word from God to that end in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. God said, I've installed my king upon my holy mountain of Zion. And then the Messiah himself says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, the day of his resurrection. Ask of me, And I surely will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's the word he had from God. And Jesus was willing to wait for the word of God to come to fulfillment in God's way and in God's time. Many of us sometimes are not so patient. And people have gotten themselves in quite a mess sometimes because of that. But if we know God, we don't have to make his word come to pass. We know God, we know that he has all power, that his word has fulfillment. If it's truly his word, all flesh is as grass and it will fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And we know that God, with the snap of his fingers, can create something out of nothing that doesn't exist. A universe, if need be. We also know that man can have nothing except it's given to him from heaven. So there is no striving on our part. We want God's word to be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. And that's how we see it with Jesus. And the reason he can wait is because he has set his focus first on being a worshiper and a servant of God. I know that this sounds maybe strange to us, but that really was like the fundamental DNA of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a worshiper and a servant of God first. And that is how all of us are meant to be as well. First and foremost, worshipers and servants of the Lord. And as worshipers of God, we, like David, sometimes express our worship in songs of lament. Songs of lament are a form of worship. And in imprecatory prayers. Karen's got that look like...
imprecatory.
Come on, just pull out your little dictionary. Tell us what an imprecatory prayer is, Mike. Oh, okay. John, you tell us what an imprecatory prayer is.
It's like, judge me, O God, against my... judge in my favor against my adversaries. Bring down curses. Bring down judgment on this person. Break your teeth out.
Okay, Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. And then you read the rest of the psalm, and he's basically asking God to look down on his enemies who are seeking to destroy him, and to judge between him and them.
What's the word again?
Imprecatory. Imprecatory prayers. We beseech God for justice. Now, the great thing about an imprecatory prayer is if you really do it with integrity of heart, you'll pour your own heart out before God, find out your own sin, and have reason to repent. So it can actually be a very cleansing agent in your life. People shy away from this stuff. Oh, God's all mercy. No, he's not all mercy. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. So if we're praying to him who sits on the throne, then justice and righteousness have something to do with what his government is and what he wants to do. So sometimes we express worship through songs of lament and imprecatory prayers as we cry out to God, sometimes in much pain and sorrow. Don't let pain and sorrow turn you away from God. That's foolish. And many of you have done that, and you just need to stop that. You're not gaining any ground when you do that. Pain and sorrow can drive us to God, to cry out to him, to ask his light to shine. He would send forth his light and his truth, that we would wait for his justice, which is an idea that is found throughout all of the Psalms written by David. Isaiah 30 came to mind today as I was praying over some of these notes, and I felt the Lord say, don't trust in the flesh or in the arm of the flesh, but trust in me. Trust in the Lord and wait for him, with a special emphasis on Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 5, verse 15, and then verses 18 through 22. And maybe...
18 through 22?
Yeah, and maybe we could just read that right now, because I really felt a quickening about this, so I just want to be obedient to whatever the Holy Spirit wants to impart to somebody through this. Yeah, and Isaiah 30 is all about, like, don't go down to Egypt to find help and trust in the arm of the flesh. And then verse 15 says that in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. The people were not willing to hear that word from God. But hear what the Lord then says to those who were willing. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Verse 18. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He surely will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, wow, and water of oppression. What a diet. I know the bread of privation. I've tasted it. I know the water of oppression. And the Lord lets people taste of that. But then he brings this turnabout. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And then God will show you the way in which to walk, and you'll put all the idols away from your life. So God includes all of this as a part of what it means to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And David was such a worshiper. His heart was captivated by the beauty of the Lord. May ours be so as well. The other thing, so the first W is worship. Secondly, David was a man of war. A warrior king, as I said. A man who knew warfare, who knew what it was like to engage the enemy in life or death, mortal combat. Or as one preacher says it, for the Christian, we are engaged in immortal combat. Our very souls are at stake in this fight. David was, in a word, a good soldier of Christ Jesus, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. David fought the Lord's battles, it says. The Lord's battles. And he was anointed by the Lord to do this with great success, so much so that at one point it was sung of him, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, thus ascribing more victories and more greatness to David as Israel's champion and warrior. By the way, that song which hit the charts as number one in the year 1020 BC on Israel's billboard, that song would cause David a lot of woe and a lot of trouble because of what it stirred up in terms of jealousy inside of the lunatic Saul. So David, without a question, was a great warrior. He was a man of much bloodshed whose task was to defeat and subdue and drive out the enemies of the Lord. That's what he was anointed for. And so Israel, by the end of his life, would possess most of the territory that was outlined as their inheritance allotted by God in Genesis 15. Read Genesis 15, 18 through 21, what God spoke to Abraham. See what was conquered in David's reign, and almost all of the land for the first time was taken. Far beyond what happened even under Joshua. Far beyond. David was anointed with God's Spirit to wage war. He was a worshiper and a warrior. That's amazing. We think of a worshiper as just a very serene place, very peaceful. But this was a man who had to go and engage the enemy in combat and in battle. And as a warrior, he knew what it was like to suffer hardship. And he also knew what it was like to have courage in the face of great danger when his knees were knocking and fear gripped his heart. And that tells me that time and again David had opportunity to put his trust in God, in total reliance upon him, and thereby opportunity to prove his faithfulness. And is it by accident then that David so many times in the Psalms that bear his name proclaims and lauds this aspect of God? The faithfulness. His faithfulness I will proclaim to all generations. What a testimony to have. To say that David was a warrior is to also say, and this is not another category, this is under kind of a subcategory, because we're going to keep this on the W's tonight. But to say that David was a warrior is also to say that he was a man of faith. A man of great faith, who knew who he was fighting for, and thus who was with him in the battle. I'll say it again, he knew who he was fighting for, and thus who was with him in the battle. David was a model, I believe, a true model of faith working through love. Faith working through love, Galatians 5 verse 6, says that's all that really matters. It's one of those all that really matters scriptures that, you know, you say, well, is that all that really matters? And then there's another one that says this is all that really matters. There's a lot of all that really matters scriptures in the Bible. So put them all together and then you know what all that really matters. A model of faith working through love. Not a faith working to get its own way, but faith working through love to see God have what he desires. And in this case, that was the manifestation of his glory in and through the liberation of his people from their enemies, through the subduing of his enemies, and the establishing of his people collectively in his favor and blessing as they walked collectively in his ways. That's a mouthful, I know. But that word collective is deliberate. We want to get that fastened in our minds tonight because we're going to come back to that and put emphasis on the idea that God wants a people who will be blessed and a people who will obey him and a people who will proclaim him to the world that is in darkness. God wanted that to happen. David understood it and he knew that it was that the end game of it was to display God's wisdom to all of the world. He knew that that was what God was after. The revealing, the glorification, the proclamation of his own name in all the earth, in and through his people Israel. And it was in the strength and knowledge of this that he fought the Lord's battles so that faith was working through love. Just as it's described in Hebrews 11. Did you ever read that? It says, by faith they conquered kingdoms. Faith was operating. He was anointed of the Lord, but faith was operating, working through love. So David was a man of worship. David was a man of war. Thirdly, David was a man of wisdom. And this will take us to our break tonight. When I say David was a man of wisdom, I'm saying he was a man who knew that God's ways were right. And he thus endeavored to rule God's people in the way that God wanted, with justice. I love this story, this part of the story. Scripture records of David during these years of his life when he was thriving as the king over all of Israel, what we would call the second period of David's life. That David, it says, became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. I just really love whenever the Bible says the Lord of hosts. It's a very common expression in Scripture, actually, and we don't pay attention to it enough. We've become kind of dull to it. Most people don't even know what it means. They think it's just one of God's titles that he throws out there. The Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies of heaven, was with him. That's a good backup plan. I would say your back is covered when that is who is on your side. The Lord was with him, the Lord of hosts. That means that God was on his side, fighting for him, helping him, upholding him, lifting him up, and showing him favor. Now, what was the result of that? Because the Lord was with David, he was highly exalted. David was highly exalted. Even his royal allies and some of his enemies knew this. It's amazing how you read these biblical stories, and the people who are of the other nations can look at when it's really in one of those better times with one of the kings of Judah or Israel. They know that this God, this creator God, this mighty God of Israel is with them. David was, as we would call it today, the man. Because the Lord was with him. And he was, as I just said, he was revered. He was respected. He was honored and highly exalted. You know, it even says at one point that Hiram, the king of Tyre, who was a Phoenician, these were idol worshippers, sent workers and materials to Jerusalem to build David a royal house. And that, no doubt, was with the intention of putting him in good stead with David. It's like, God's with that guy. But David, as I've been saying, is a man of wisdom. And here's how I see that wisdom manifested first. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. David's heart was governed internally by the fear of God. He wasn't perfect, but David knew the fear of the Lord, and it gave him wisdom. And one of the ways you know a person has wisdom is how they deal with blessing, how they deal with exaltation, how they deal with favor, how they deal with prosperity. Some people, they get a little help from God for just a little bit of time, and the next thing you know, their head is bigger than this room. That's not wisdom. That's not wisdom. Here's David, he's been helped by God like really almost no man. Who's ever seen anything like this? David was, it says, prospering in all of his ways because the Lord was with him. Everywhere he went, the Lord subdued his enemies. But David, because he had the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord, did not let these things go to his head. He kept it all in right perspective with godly reason and sound judgment as his guide. Paul speaks of sound judgment in Romans 12, verse 3. So yes, the Lord was with David, and David was highly exalted because of it, but David kept his head and exercised sound judgment. So note now 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that He had exalted his kingdom, now notice these words, for the sake of his people Israel. David, in other words, saw God's wider collective purpose with respect to the testimony of his name that he was going to bring to all of the nations through his people Israel, not just through David. Although David's important. David's obviously has a very important role in all of this. And he's going to be severely judged when he blows it. He gives occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme in a way that probably the average Israelite doesn't. No, probably about it, really. So David is important. He has an important role. But it's not about David. It is about God and his people Israel. Just as today, it is about God and his church. Not about so-and-so's ministry. And to see this stuff sickens the heart if you see the true vision of Scripture. That's not the dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is a man building his own ego and his own idol up. In so many cases. May God just deal with all of that. That's all I can say tonight. But David realized that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, because of the testimony of his name that would come through his people prospering and being blessed under his ways, governed by his ways. God would proclaim his wisdom to the whole world through this collective entity called Israel. Israel was a light to the nations, Scripture says. The light of the world. Jesus said the same thing of us in Matthew 5. Not you by yourself. You together collectively are the light of the world. There is no way one of you can be the light of the world. Jesus could be. But we as the corporate collective Jesus are called to be the light of the world. Israel was the light of the world. David understood that. So he didn't get his head all puffed up over God having used him so mightily and exalted him in this way. David saw himself as a servant of that purpose. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? You say, no, you know, no human being's capable of that. Well, with God's help, We are exhorted in Scripture to exercise sound judgment. I think people like Paul managed it. Yeah, Paul had some glitches along the way. Peter had a few.
Peter got a little messed up about eating pork with the Gentiles. And he had some downfalls in his life. But what my point is that this is absolutely necessary. This is a great test of our lives. What do we do with blessing? What do we do with favor? What do we do with prosperity? David exercised sound judgment. He realized that he was just a part of a much bigger picture, a much larger purpose.
John.
Yeah.
There's an example of that, I think, that really brings this out in 2 Samuel 7, David's prayer response after.
Read it to us, Mike.
It's an awful lot here.
Well, just read it. Try to be as concise as possible.
This is after David wants to build a temple, and then God tells him, this is not for you to do, but I'm going to build you an enduring house. And David comes back and says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And, you know, what again can David say? For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, that hast done all this greatness, to let thy servant know. And he goes on, what nation on the earth is like thy people, Israel, whom God wants to redeem for himself as a people and make a name for himself, to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land? So that's that whole mentality that's coming out there.
The Lord redeemed his people and established them in the land to make a name for himself. Because he wanted the nations to know him. See, this is a part of it's a stage in salvation history that is moving towards a much greater thing. And I'm going to talk about getting a correct biblical historiography in our heads later on in the second session tonight. Because we need to read the Bible with a more clear lenses. I'm afraid we read too much where we read into it, and we just have a lot of stupid stuff in our heads that we've gotten from pop Christian theology, stupid things said by preachers who are just repeating what they heard by another stupid preacher. I've been a stupid preacher, so I can talk about that. Takes one to know one kind of thing. But we need to read the Bible with the proper lenses, guided by the Holy Spirit, understanding what the story really is about. And I look at David here and I think this is marvelous, because David is a man of wisdom. He sees and he weighs his own life and his own favor and his own exaltation in the light of the wider, more broad and significant purpose of God. And in that wisdom and with that vision and goal before him, David ruled Israel as a shepherd, it says, with skillful hands and integrity of heart. I'll come back to that later. That's in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. We're going to use Psalm 78 as our theme passage in the second session tonight. And I love this because Scripture then, in one sweeping statement, summarizes David's rule in these terms. I love it when the Bible just summarizes something in a verse. 2 Samuel 8:15. David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. All the people. Not just his favorites, not just his cronies, and not just for the conniving sycophants that would find their way into his court. David administered righteousness and justice for all of God's people in accordance with the precepts and the judgments and the ordinances and the guidelines outlined in the written word of God given through Moses. David was a king who lived under the rule of law. The government of God. Leadership in the body of Christ must learn this in this time. We live under the government of God. We are not a law to ourselves. David is a man of worship. I'll summarize and then we'll break. He is a man of worship, absolutely captured and captivated by the beauty of the Lord and thus in love with him. He is a man of warfare, which means he's a man of courage, who could suffer hardship. And if we're going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must learn to endure hardship. This is not always easy. It's tough on us. It's tough on the flesh. But it purifies us. He could suffer hardship. He was a man who had to endure many trials and many battles. And thus he was a man of great faith, and in whom faith worked through love because of the vision that he had with respect to the Lord's purpose in his people. And I implore you tonight to become a servant of the church of Jesus Christ for the Lord's sake. And stop being lazy and stop being selfish and stop thinking only about yourself, because, beloved, you are the church. I know this so well in people's minds in this culture as a pastor. What's the church going to do about this? You are the church. We must grow up and see ourselves within a larger picture. And if this is reproof to us, well then, so be it. But we must stop being self-centered people. We must become servants of the church of Jesus Christ. See yourself this way, because that is what God has called you to be. A servant of the church for the Lord's sake. David saw himself in this way with the people of Israel. Finally, David was a man of wisdom. And he did not let favor and exaltation and greatness go to his head, but ruled Israel as a shepherd with integrity of heart, and thus administered righteousness and justice for all of the Lord's flock. What a good time that must have been to be among the Lord's people. David was the warrior. David was the shepherd king. Now, this is a long psalm. And we're supposed to read it because of what God has done for Israel in the beginning, to teach us things that we should tell to the next generation, that they should then tell to their children. Verse 7, that they would put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, and not be like their fathers who were stubborn and didn't prepare their spirit and were not faithful to God. We're going to pick it up. There's a long story about Israel's deliverance from Exodus, from Egypt in the Exodus. Goes into a lot of other things. Picking it up in verse 54, and this is going to lead us into the thought of what purpose David is serving in the plan of God. So he brought them to his holy land.
What verse?
54. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he appointed them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Now that's talking about pretty much the book of Joshua. Now the judges. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. For they provoked him with their high places, and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, which was where the Ark of the Covenant had been from the time of Joshua onward, the tent which he had pitched among men. And he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. Of course, that's talking about those events at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the ark went into the land of the Philistines. He also delivered his people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. The priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Tragic set of circumstances that befall the people of Israel during that time because of their disobedience to the Lord and idolatry. Now, this is very interesting. This sort of gives me some hope. Maybe this is something to think about praying. Verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep. Sometimes it seems as if God's just sleeping. Nothing's going on. Where is God? He doesn't seem to be acting for me individually. He doesn't seem to be doing anything amongst his people. He doesn't seem to be doing anything in the nation. What is going on? It says, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, and he drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. So God's obviously on the move. He's going to do something for his people again. He's acting once again. Aroused and awaking as a man who has been asleep, or like a warrior who had been overcome by wine. Like a drunk man who just comes back to soberness. And here's where the story comes to climax at this point in the story. It's not the end of the story. But he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. And then this describes the rule of David. So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. How important that those two things would go together. This combination of integrity of heart and then wisdom to guide them with skillful hands. Now that brings us into part two tonight. We're going to talk a bit more about what is the storyline here. This text in Psalm 78 is a good example, if you read the whole psalm especially, is a good example of what I like to call biblical historiography. Okay, now I pause and let you write that down. Biblical, B-I-B-L-I-C-A-L, that's the easy part. Start by writing history, only leave the Y off and put an I instead of a Y. History, and then O, and then graph, and then Y. Historiography. The Bible is filled with this. The Bible is very much history. God chose to reveal his plan through history. But history, now we're going to have real fun tonight, we're going to get real intellectual. You like that, Deborah? History is always told as a story, with the intention of making a point. History is not just the redundant recording of facts.
John Adams said this, then George Washington did this. Then Ben Franklin went here. Then this happened.
That's not history. History is always told as a story. Now, the story needs to align with true history if it's going to be a valid story. We're not talking about the Bible as myth here. So don't take what I'm saying wrong. People go away and say, oh, John went away to Cambridge, he got liberal on us, and now the Bible's just a myth. I'm not saying that. The story is rooted in history. It's rooted in real, factual things. But history is always told as a story, and it's selective. You don't get the same account of David in 1 Chronicles that you get in 2 Samuel, because they're two different authors with two different intentions. And it's told as a story with the intention of making a point. That's why Luke's version of Jesus is different than Matthew's. It's not that, you know, people get into all this splicing and dicing and, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions because one place he was a leper and another place he was a great leper. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Throw the Bible away. And that's just ridiculous. That's to misunderstand the telling of history itself and how ancient history in particular worked. So history is always told as a story with the intention of making a point, and it always has the intention of establishing a people, not just a person, it includes persons, individuals, but a people, establishing a people in some kind of unified worldview. Our whole understanding of the history of our nation is like that. It's part of what's held us together as a people, is the story. I'll comment on that in a moment. People groups express their worldview through stories. There's a fundamental story, an underlining story that everybody believes and embraces. And they express their worldview through those stories. And the story, in a sense, is the worldview coming to expression. It's how we make sense of the world. Without a story, we can't make sense of things. There's no story behind what's going on with life, with us as individuals, or us together as a people. If there's no story, then things don't make sense. It's how we make sense of the world and of our existence in it, both individually and collectively. Without the story, we are without a compass, without a guide, without an interpretation of reality. The story tells us who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. It has to have those components. Who we are, where we've come from, where we're going. And as I said, without it, we really are like a ship lost at sea without a compass. We're adrift in a sea of meaningless and sometimes cruel existence in this flesh. And I've seen that happen with people. The story just gets sort of obliterated. And this is why it's important to believe the right story. This is why when people misinterpret the Bible and try to use it for their ends instead of what God really intends, they end up shipwrecked in their faith. There's a lot of people running around. And they still go to church, many of them. But they're shipwrecked concerning real faith. They're not in pursuit anymore. And it's because they got the story wrong. That's at least one part of it. And they heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. That kind of feeds into it too. That's another story in itself, no pun intended. But the story, as I said, is what unifies us in a certain worldview. We need the story to be right. Now, this is important with respect to both the church and the society in which we live, what I'm about to say. When the story is retold or redefined, it can sometimes sharpen our focus. Sometimes the story is not quite right. It needs to be fine-tuned. And that's good when that happens. But there's another thing that could happen, and that is the story is not just redefined or retold. It's completely changed. It's altered. And when its fundamentals are thrown out or radically altered, whether that's with respect to the church and our view of the Christian faith, our purpose in it, or even the society in which we live, like our own. When the fundamentals are thrown out or radically altered, we are in the process of losing our meaning, our identity, and our purpose, and we will soon become slaves to those who are changing the story. That is particularly happening in our society, but it's happening in the Christian world as well, right now as we speak. People are changing the story. It doesn't mean what God said or intended for it to mean. And the Bible is being adulterated and used for things that it's not even about. So we have to get the story right. There's a storyline in the life of David. And with all of what I've said, let's try to get this broad concept down just right now. The Bible tells a story of God and His people. I'm just about to say a mouthful, so get ready. The Bible tells a story of God and His people and the eschatological goal and purpose He has set in motion in both creation and redemption. That's it. Right there. That's as broad as I can make it and still have any meaning to it. But from that framework, we can build. I'll say it again. The Bible tells a story of God and His people and the eschatological goal and purpose He has set in motion in both creation and redemption. And we need to read Scripture with a view to seeing and understanding that great story. But not only seeing and understanding the story, but our place in it on the timeline of history and the goal to which it all is directed. We are a part of the story. I like that. Now, people sometimes have said to me, oh, you know, when you get lofty like that, that's not personal enough. I can remember being advised by, you know, my former compatriots in pastoral ministry. Hey, dude, you know, you got to preach street level, man. Yeah. It's got to work on Monday morning or it's not worth saying. And that all sounds real good, but that leaves people, it might seem in the immediate to help. But it ends up being a drive-through kind of Christianity, a White Castle diet. And it does not produce healthy faith. When we see the story in our place, our true place in it, when we begin to read the Bible correctly, it will give us greater faith than ever before. I submit that to you. I mean this in all seriousness tonight. When we really see the true story, the big story, and our place in it, it will leave us with greater faith than ever before and greater motivation to obedience. But without it, we read the Bible through clouded lenses. And I had just such an illustration of this on the way up. I had written that down this afternoon. What would it be like to read the Bible through clouded lenses? And so I'm driving along in the thunderstorm on the way up here, and I don't have the defrost on, and all of a sudden the rain's coming down and I can't see the car that's 100 feet in front of me. And I thought, well, that's really how a lot of people are trying to read the Bible. Just like through a clouded windshield. And you really can't see. You kind of know something's out there, but you don't see it clearly. And I would suggest to you that part of our problem is that we read the story far too individualistically. We need to begin to see that God has a collective purpose. Yes, God and Jesus love you. I don't question that. And I'm sure He feels all the little boo-boos in your heart. He's felt mine, He's kissed them, He's healed so many of them. But that is not the sum total of why God exists and why He even spoke the creation into existence. I thank God for that dimension because He's very personal. But we are such an individualistic oriented society that we don't see that God's real purpose is the church. Jesus shed His blood for the church. He loves the church. That's why I exhorted you. I didn't know if anybody would come back for the second session. Become a servant and a lover of the church. And that's not always easy because that really is not to love a building but to love a people. Buildings don't talk back usually. Buildings are not stubborn. Buildings don't require long suffering and forbearance. Buildings do not forge love in the testing and the fire of human relationship. Am I making sense to anyone?
Yeah.
We must come to love the church. And see that it's important what we do. Because when you fail to obey God, you don't just let Him down. You let me down. And I let you down when I do the same. And I'm not loving the church then. And that immaturity needs to go. God is using me as an instrument to trim some branches here. But that needs to go. That's dead weight. It needs to go. So God has a collective purpose. We need to read the Bible in terms of what it's telling us about our place in that great purpose. Because it is a great purpose. The revealing of the sons of God is the goal here. God's glory in all creation. Now let me suggest to you that when we read the Bible through an improper lens, here's where we end up. It's one of three possibilities. This is not exhaustive. It's just sort of what came to mind as I was doing this study, kind of putting these things together. Some people tend to read the Bible what I call catechistically. They're looking at it as a book of doctrines. You know, you get those types. I met them all up at seminary. The Bible is just the doctrines. And you know what? Catechism is good. And doctrine is good in its place. But it is not the end game. And some people tend to read the Bible then catechistically. And there's nothing wrong, as I said, with catechism or doctrine in its right place. Others read it only moralistically. It's just a set of rules. It tells you how to live. Insights for living. Not to put anybody down with that, but this has become very much prevalent in recent years in the church, to read the Bible moralistically. And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with good morals and upright conduct and behavior. It's right to live the way the book of Proverbs says to live. But this, again, is set within a larger framework. And the worst yet is that some people read the Bible as a grab bag of promises It's a grab bag of promises through which we can get anything we want and everything we want from God. Granted that we know all the right formulas for getting Him to move on our behalf to give us what we desire. Blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what I think about that. All of these things are, at the very least, a less than adequate approach to Scripture. Because the Scripture is first concerned with telling us a very large story, so that everything else, all of the details, all the principles, all the laws, indeed every little part, is to be understood in terms of its function within that wider framework. David's life and story are no different. It must be understood. These must be understood in relation to God's broader purpose of what He's doing with Israel, His people. Both collectively, here's some really fantastic words, so write them down. What He's doing with Israel collectively and cosmically. Because ultimately it's a cosmic purpose. God wants to affect the whole world with what He does with His people. Oh, I would to God that we were laid hold of with respect to this. God's ultimate purpose is to redeem the whole world from Adam's sin. Scripture speaks of it in terms of the restoration of all things. If you're thinking of anything short of that, then you're not thinking biblically. Acts 3:21. The restoration of all things. The reconciliation of the nations. Paul in Romans 11 talks about Israel's fall becomes the reconciliation of the world, so that Israel then can be provoked to jealousy and reconciled itself. Because God has consigned all to disobedience so that He might show mercy to all. That's pretty grand. You say, Paul, how'd you work all that out? It took him some time. He hammered that out in the process of his Gentile mission. Like, what is God doing with Israel? Why did He give the law? All of those big questions. Paul thought those things were important enough that he would continually write about them and preach about them so that people would grasp what God was really doing. We are a part today, beloved, of salvation history. God has set us on a timeline in this generation with something He's called us to and something to do. And our lives need to be conformed to that purpose. How difficult it is, because so many of us have been up and down and we've taken some hits in our life. And our faith sometimes, frankly, is weak. And just as the Lord awoke as a man from sleep, may He awaken us from sleep. I pray for this. I pray God give me grace and give us grace to pray for this. That He would do such a thing. So David is God's chosen instrument to bring Israel out of a cycle that they've been in for a long time. A cycle, or you might even say cycles, of apostasy and bondage in which they had lived throughout the period of the judges. Samuel obviously had paved the way for much of this. We can't really read David's story without Samuel there in the backdrop. That's why it's all there in 1 Samuel. Isn't it interesting that it's not 1 and 2 David, it's 1 and 2 Samuel. Most of us, if we were thinking about who are the great men of God in the Bible, we would put David above Samuel. But of Samuel, it is spoken of Samuel and all the prophets in Acts 3:22. Of Samuel, it is said in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, as well as Psalm 99, verse 6 and 7, that he was a man who stood before God in prayer just like Moses, could intercede for a whole people. 1 and 2 Samuel. So we can't read David's story without Samuel. We've already been quite in depth with Samuel. God is doing something with David, though, to end one cycle that has been a pattern for Israel, and now to bring up something new. He's going to establish something in which the enemies of the Lord are going to be subdued. They are going to be subdued and driven out of the land so that God might establish His people in their allotted inheritance, and that they might then live under His blessing in the land. In the land. That's all over in the book of Deuteronomy. Keep these laws in the land that I'm giving you for an inheritance. That's David's mission. Drive the enemies out of the land. That's why he's a warrior. That's why he's anointed of the Lord to just go out and just massacre anybody who's in the way of that. And the funny thing about God is people read that and they think, oh, he's a mean God. No, these were like idolatrous, child-sacrificing people. And anybody who repented and wanted to identify themselves with the people of Israel could. Did you know that? Anybody could get in. And the Lord let them know that in the healing of people like Naaman the leper and other Rahab the harlot being included in the people of God. These stories are there in the Old Testament to let us know. God always was offering mercy to the Gentiles. But in David's time, the purpose is to subdue and drive out those who will not submit to the Lord's government. To give his people their inheritance so that they could live under his blessing in the land as they walk in his ways, and really ultimately so that all the earth would see the wisdom of God in this people. So that the earth would proclaim that Israel God and confess that Israel's God is the one true God. He's the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. God was saying, I want the people to know that they're to turn from the false gods, the idols, and the wicked ways in which they walk, so that they too could leave and be a part of my people and worship and serve me as Israel does. So that is what's going on. Now there's more to the story when we talk about the Bible. There's more to the story than that, because the Bible is a unified whole. This is an important point, so please pay attention. I know this is deep stuff perhaps for some of us tonight, but listen carefully. There's more to the Bible than just this. This is important at this point to understand what God's doing through David. But if we look at the Bible as a unified whole in terms of revelation of God, then there is a sense in which God, through the Bible, gives us what I would call progressive revelation. So write those words down, progressive revelation, in terms of his plan. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, I mean, Hebrews 1 gives us a very strong justification for that thought. He spoke in diverse portions and ways through the prophets in the Old Testament. In these last days, he's spoken to us in a son. And Hebrews 1 and 2 is very much bringing out this point that the definitive and superior revelation of God has come now through the Son, through Jesus and the apostles he's appointed. And if that's true, then everything in the Hebrew Scriptures must be read ultimately in the light of the final revelation that's given through Jesus and the apostles in what we now call the New Testament. So it's okay to read back from the New Testament into the Old. That's the right thing to do. Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What was that talking about? Was that talking about 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians hadn't been written yet. To understand what? Isaiah. This is what Isaiah 53 means. Jesus was laying it out for them. Do you know that all of the apostolic witness throughout the New Testament, they're continually quoting from the servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 55. Continually quoting out of those passages. Seems like Jesus must have spent time opening up those scriptures to them. And so I think it is proper to read the Bible as a unified whole and to see back from, in terms of progressive revelation, so that we can look back and see, oh, even more clearly what God was doing in this time during David's reign. So be that as it may, all of that said, we need to then go forward and read David's story in relation to the larger story of God and his people Israel. And the goal of that is partly stated in a passage in Deuteronomy. So let's turn there right now. Let's see what time that is. See how far I've... Okay. Well, let's read this. And you know what? Maybe I'll just call it a night because there's too much to do. And we'll come back in 2 weeks. Deuteronomy 26. This will be good enough for tonight. This is the bread for this evening. And I want to invite you to start reading Scripture. Give yourself to the reading of Scripture. You know, it's great to take a verse and meditate on it. It's great to do a word study. That stuff's all fine. But above all, read. Read the Bible. I remember a few years back, my father got on one of these reading plans where you read the Bible in a year. My dad's not a reader, other than the newspaper. He can read the whole newspaper, but has a hard time reading 20 pages of a book. But he loves the newspaper, and he knows who died last week. And you know. But I remember this year, I think it was 2002, 2003, sometime around there. He read through the Bible in a year, and I saw such a change in that man just through the reading of the Word of God. And then he kind of quit. It's like, okay, I did that. What's next? I just encourage you very strongly tonight to be constant in the reading of Scripture. Asking God to open your mind to understand the Word. Simple prayer, Luke 24, verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Ask the Lord to do the same for you. What does it say in Psalm 119, verse 18, Mike? That's 38. 18 is? Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. My prayer before God every day of my life. Open my eyes because I want to behold the wondrous things that are here. Mysteries. Mysteries. Which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, have not entered the heart of man, of what God has prepared for those who love Him. Mysteries revealed to us by the Spirit, who has searched the depths of God so that we might know. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for having searched the depths of God so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And so I want to encourage you in a very simple way tonight as a pastor to the flock of God, get back to the Bible. And in reading this great story, you will begin to make sense of your own life. Because God will take this and He will apply it. Believe me, He is concerned about your boo-boos and your concern. And I wasn't saying that to put that down. It's a shame when we limit that, the purpose of God to being that. But you will make sense of your life through the reading of Scripture. God will speak to you personally, but He'll also cause you to see yourself within a much larger purpose so that you can become a mature son and a mature daughter in serving Him and in loving and serving His people. So what was God's purpose in calling Israel? Well, Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 16. This is one of those verses, sets of verses that are, you know, I'm amazed at how we just overlook certain parts of the Bible. Actually, verse 15 is where Isaiah got a prayer that he prayed in Isaiah 63. Comes right out of Deuteronomy. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us. Isn't that interesting? Bless your people and the land in which you've placed your people. A land flowing with milk and honey as thou didst swear to our fathers. They know that everything in their life has to come from God. People say grace isn't in the Old Testament. I go, really? Did you ever read that prayer? Bless your people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us. Now here's Moses' challenge to them. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. He's just laid out all these laws for them to live by. After a while, if you read that out of its context, you just kind of go, man, this is giving me a headache. This is too much. But this was how Israel was to live as a people within the land so that, according to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 here in Deuteronomy, the nations would see the wisdom of God through them so that they would be the light of the world. Now the book of Deuteronomy makes more sense all of a sudden, doesn't it? So this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. That's not legalism. That's a God saying, I want you, you're my people. I want you to fulfill your calling. I want you to be what I've made you to be. I redeemed you out of Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. I made you to be a kingdom of priests. Verse 17. They had accepted this covenant. You have today declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His ordinances and listen to His voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people. See the identity there. It wasn't just a set of rules. It wasn't sort of a legalism God was setting up for them. It was, you are my people. You represent me. You are the light of the world. Walk in my ways. And would to God we read the apostolic instruction given us in the New Testament that way. Because the way you live represents the church of Jesus Christ. Stop pointing the finger at everybody else. That's the way of a fool after a while. Everybody else is all bad. Everybody else is all wrong. What are you doing? What are you doing in relation to the Lord's calling? In what way does my life fit in to the purpose of God for His church? You have declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in His ways, so on. And the Lord has declared you to be His people. Notice this, a treasured possession. That's so beautiful to me. And this is, I know, one prayer that Paul prays, part of what Paul prays in Ephesians 1. This is something that is, I know, a part of what burns in the heart of my friend John Danico. That the Lord's people would come to see that they are His treasured possession. And as His treasured possession, that we're special. We have a special calling. Not in a haughty way that we look down on the world, but that we represent God in the world. As a people, I'm telling you, beloved, this is the vision that the Lord wants us to see and embrace. That we are a treasured possession to the Lord. A people redeemed by His grace. And as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments. And notice this, and that He shall set you, not you, Mike, or you, Greg, or you, Liz, but you all. Y'all. It is y'all.
All the peoples.
That He would set you as a people high above all other individuals. No. Above all nations which He has made. So they're the nations He has made. And I love it back in chapter 19 of Exodus when God says, look, I want you to be a kingdom of priests unto me because all the earth is mine. Your job is to get all the earth to see that I'm God. All the earth belongs to me. Not just you guys. I redeemed you first. You're the first of my harvest. Jeremiah 2, 1 through 3. Maybe we'll start praying for the church. Maybe we'll start praying for God's purpose. Maybe we'll ask God. And I'm not saying we twist His arm. We're talking about praying for His will to be done here. That He'd set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. Whoa. And that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. So that's the bigger story. We'll come back in 2 weeks and get into the life of David in more detail, see the storyline. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for calling us out of darkness. It is such a privilege to be saved and have our sins forgiven, Father. If even just the comprehension of that pardon would dawn on us, Lord, how we would leap for joy. And I want to thank You, my sins have been forgiven. And I want to thank You for my brothers and sisters here who have been washed, cleansed, and set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God. Truly make Your people to be a holy temple, Lord, to grow up and be the sanctuary of God and the habitation of the Lord in the Spirit. We are asking You, Lord, to fulfill Your word and build Your church. God, in these days where it looks like, at least in some people's minds, that it's as if You were asleep, may You be aroused. May You revive Your work in the midst of the years. May it not be a contrived thing, but God, may You put a living hope in our hearts concerning what You want to do during our lifetime. Show us Your plan. Help us not to be artificial in these things, but to search and to seek and to knock, to walk in all of Your will and counsel for us in this generation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.